I invite you to turn with me again to Colossians, Paul's short but wonderful letter to the Colossians. And tonight we'll be looking, the Lord willing, in chapter 3. Those of you who were here last night will recall that we were focusing mostly on chapter 2. And there, Paul was largely having to be negative because he was opposing various false ways of seeking to be right with God or to grow in our relationship with God. And so we saw him denounce those who were relying simply upon some external ritual such as circumcision or baptism, and to denounce those who were given over just to religious ceremonies and regulations of one kind or other, food laws, for example, certain holy day observances, and those who were guilty of worshiping angelic beings, even claiming revelation as saying that they ought to do that sort of thing, and wanting to stress the importance of not taking a worldly attitude toward things, even when it involved asceticism, self-denial, which appeared to be something that was godly and religious and humbling to the flesh, but in reality was actually building up the flesh because it was relying upon human effort. And this may be hard for us to understand in the West now, where there is so much carnality and licentiousness and tolerance of open evil, but in much of the world even today, and certainly in much of the Western world in earlier times, there was this ascetic tendency of people who felt that in order to be right with God, we had to, in various ways, keep our bodies in such a way that it was involving self-denial and in various respects, doing that which was seeking to show a desire to please God, but was really just catering to the flesh. Catering to the flesh in a different way than open carnality or promiscuity does, but nevertheless, still appealing to the flesh. And many of the false cults that circulate here in America do have that appeal. People who are turned off by licentiousness and sexual promiscuity and so forth, if Satan sees that they are starting to get tired of that, then to keep them away from the simple and pure gospel message, he might bring them into contact with some sort of religious sect or cult which has a seemingly high ethical standard, but nevertheless is still appealing to the flesh, to fleshly self-effort instead of trust or faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And so that is what Paul is attacking in chapter 2. It was needed back then, and it's needed today as well. And sometimes if the enemy isn't able to keep a person from actually believing in Christ, he then successfully nullifies their witness or their growth in Christ by getting them into a legalistic approach to Christian growth and Christian maturity. And so Paul is addressing that also in chapter 2. But the question appropriately arises, well, are there any rules? Are there any laws? Are there any do's and don'ts that pertain to the Christian life? And the answer is yes, there are. And that's what Paul is talking about in chapter 3. And so that's what tonight we'll be looking at, is what we mean by the guidelines for Christian behavior, the basis for growing in Christ. We saw in chapter 1 that Paul was praying for the Colossians, that they would, having come to Christ, they would now grow in him and become mature in him. And here in chapter 3 now, he's starting to elaborate upon just what he means. So let's look, beginning at chapter 3, and see these first four verses again that we closed with last night. And we'll see that there is a basic attitude that Paul keeps stressing over and over again, not only in this letter, but in his other letters, as to what our attitude should be as we seek to grow in Christ. He says, verse 1, chapter 3, if ye then, and this if is in the sense of since you then are risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection, or better, your mind even, on the things above, not on things on earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. A couple of nights ago, we sang that song about hidden in Christ. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. The first command here is that we are to seek. This isn't something that comes automatically. When we are saved, certain things do automatically happen. We are automatically justified in the sight of God. We are born again into his family. We are ransomed. We have so many different ways that the Bible describes what happens when we become a child of God. But then we are told to grow in Christ. And this growth is not automatic. Paul and others have to say at times, well, we should have grown and we're still babes in Christ. We're still as carnal Christians. We're still immature. It doesn't happen automatically. Even as natural birth does lead to a certain measure of growth, but that growth can be stunted. If the newborn baby does not have the right kind of food, it won't grow the way it should and can even suffer permanent damage. And then we have found in recent years that there's also something called nurturing, and that the baby has to have contact with others who are loving, and that if a baby is just left alone, it might be given the food, but it'll still just shrivel. It won't thrive. And so with the Christian life, we need the nourishment of the Word of God, and we need the fellowship of other Christians. And one of the things that Paul tells us that we need to do is to seek the things that are above. Now, he's going to be saying in a few verses what some of these things are. But right now, he's identifying them as that which is characteristic of the Lord Jesus Christ, those things that are up there where he is, sitting at the right hand of God the Father. We are to seek them. We are to set our affections or our minds upon them, in contrast with the things that so often characterize this earth. And we'll see in a couple of verses what Paul has in mind there as well. And then he tells us in verse 3 that we are to die. Now, there's a sense in which we've already died in order to become a Christian. We have died to self. We have died to our own attempts to get right with God. And we have come to recognize that the only way that we can get right with God, that there's no other argument, no other plea than the recognition of Jesus Christ and his death for me. That's how we get saved, as we all know, I trust, in this room. We have to die. And baptism symbolizes this death. We are buried in baptism, as it were, and then raised to newness of life. But, you see, we have to keep reminding ourselves of this. Because we die in one sense, but in another sense, we are still here. And God has ordained it that way, that we still have so much of that which was true of us before is still with us, so we have to continually, as Paul says elsewhere, reckon ourselves to be dead. So Paul reminds us here that we need to remind ourselves constantly that we are dead, and what we are now is hidden with Christ in God. As he said earlier, it's Christ in us, the hope of glory. And so we continually remind ourselves that what we really are is often not what outwardly appears, but what we are in the sight of Christ, the Christ who is within us, the Christ in whom we are hidden. But let's not take this concept of being hidden too far, so that nobody else can see Christ in us, because we're hidden and we're hiding the fact that we are Christians. No, as our hymn writer that we just sang the hymn from so beautifully expresses it. Still all my vision, Savior divine, till with thy glory my spirit shall shine. Fill all my vision, that all may see thy holy image reflected in me. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is, he in his holiness, and bring that into ourselves, first that it shines internally within us, but then so that it shines externally, so that not simply God knows that we are in Christ, but so that others see Christ in and through us. Fill all my vision so that all may see thy holy image reflected in me. It seems to me this expresses so beautifully the thought that the Apostle Paul is trying to communicate throughout this chapter to the Colossians. Christ is our life, but it's not something that's to be kept only as a secret, as it were, between God and us, but it's something that we are to seek the things that are above so that we can bring them down to earth where we are the representatives of Christ here and now, so that others can see what Christ is like, however imperfectly, by looking and listening to us. And then, as I mentioned last night, whenever Paul gets set to give a series of commands, difficult commandments, regulations, guidelines to Christians, he wants to make it very clear that our acceptance with God is not dependent upon how obedient or disobedient we are to these commands. Our acceptance is based upon what Jesus Christ has done for us. That is the basis on which we are saved. And so we are to obey these commands, not in order to get salvation. That's what so many people think that Christianity is all about. A list of do's and don'ts, do this, don't do that, and then God will weigh it at the end and decide whether or not you've earned salvation. That's the impression so many non-Christians have of what Christianity is about. And it's the impression even that many who are professing Christians, what they think that it's all about. But I hope those of us in this room know that our salvation is not based upon how well or how poorly we keep the commandments that Christ has given to us directly or through his apostles. But our salvation is based upon Jesus Christ, that we always fall short of the perfect standard which he has set. That's why he needed to die for us. And so Paul assures us of that here in verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory. It's not that we might appear with him if we do what Paul says we're supposed to do. We will appear with him because our salvation is secured through what Christ has done, not through what we do. But Paul then wants to make it also clear to us that if we really come to understand who God is and the great love that he has for us that we heard so well sung for us by our soloist tonight, that out of love we will seek to show forth what God has done for us by obeying his commands with the motivation and the power that he supplies. Being obedient not in order to earn our salvation, but in order to express the salvation which he had so freely given to us. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, we also will appear with him in glory. And as we think about this hope of glory, it is to be the motivation for us to obey the command that Paul goes on to set before us. Not in order to gain salvation, that's what the various false teachers that Paul refers to in chapter 2, the way they were approaching it, but in order to show the love that God has so freely bestowed upon us, to show our appreciation for it and our understanding of it. So, with that in view, we find that we do indeed rejoice for this hope of glory, and hopefully we're eager to go on and see the Colossians would have been to see, well, Paul, what do you have in mind? What do you mean by growing in Christ? What is the truth as opposed to these errors and these distortions of the various false teachers who have been clamoring around us? So first, Paul now, starting in verse 5 through verse 9, is somewhat negative. These are the earthly things that we're to put off, the things that we're not to set our minds on. Verse 5, mortify or put to death, therefore, your members, that is, those various parts of your body which are involved in the things he's going to name, these things which are upon the earth, name several things, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things' sake the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience, in the which you also walked sometimes when you lived in them. Yes, he realizes that Christians come from all sorts of different backgrounds. Some of them came from Jewish backgrounds and perhaps had been obedient to the law and weren't guilty of some of these more fleshly sins. But others of them were of Gentile background and indeed had been guilty of them. But now they have been cleansed through the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But now they're to put them all off. And it doesn't necessarily automatically follow that they will stop doing these things. Maybe they were brought up in a situation where it was their culture, their subgroup of the culture. This was just sort of common and ordinary behavior. Wasn't looked upon as sinful. They didn't have the background of the Jewish law to let them know that some of these things were sinful. And they had to be taught this. And of course, this is a situation that we encounter today. That in our Christian culture, we were aware, people, even when they disobeyed certain commands, they were aware that they were going against God's law. But now increasingly, we live in a society where people honestly do not know that certain things are wrong according to the law of God. And so Christian churches, if they're out and aggressively evangelizing, are going to find lots of people responding to the gospel who then need to be instructed that certain things are contrary to the will of God. Paul says, such were some of you. This is the kind of behavior which some of you did engage in. But now you need to be instructed that this is wrong. You need to put it to death. Maybe even after you became a Christian, you did some of these things. Perhaps you didn't know that it was wrong. Or perhaps you kind of suspected, but the flesh overcame you at one point or another. And that's why you need to put the flesh to death. And so this is something that indeed, in many contexts around the world today, we need to be very much aware that Paul is not just talking theoretically here, but that if you're a congregation that is seeing people from the world being converted, that these sort of people are going to bring these problems in with them. And so Paul is saying, look, don't be so shocked that people like this will be in your congregation, but do recognize that this kind of behavior is incompatible with the things above that characterize the Lord Jesus Christ. But then he goes on in verse 7, now in verse 8, but now you also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not to one another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds. But you see, in putting off the old man, it doesn't mean that these things automatically cease happening. It would be a lot simpler if it were that way. And it will be that way in heaven. These things will all be away from us in heaven. None of this will intrude there. But there is this period of overlap between the time of our conversion and the time of our glorification, where we are, in one sense, already saints of God, but in another sense, still manifesting the deeds of the flesh, or with the tendency to do so. And so Paul has to give the command, put these things away. Put them off. They are incompatible with what you really are in Christ. They're incompatible with the life of Christ that is within you. So, put these things away, and we need to be constantly reminded of that, and especially as we see in whatever congregation we may be in that's out witnessing in the world, the hope really should be that people will be converted for whom these things are their practices. But of course then, that as they grow in Christ, these things will indeed be put away. But it takes effort. And it's especially not easy for those who come from backgrounds where some of these things, where lying is habitually just part of the culture, where sexual promiscuity is just sort of the accepted thing, what's called an alternate lifestyle, and things of that nature, where foul talk is just something they've grown up with, and uncontrolled wrath and anger and so forth. But notice there are some things that apply even to those of us who have the privilege of coming from Christian backgrounds or of having been Christians for a long while. We have to be careful even of things such as covetousness, such as envying what other people have, such as wishing that we could have things which we don't have, but maybe others do have, more money, better health, a better relationship with one's family, with friends, whatever it might be. Paul says, be careful, even about covetousness, about desiring those things, which in some contexts might be appropriate to desire, but in others it really reflects an envy of that which others have instead of contentment with what the Lord has allotted to us. So each one of us has to be constantly open before God for what is the way in which my flesh is manifesting itself. All of us are pretty good at spotting the fleshly manifestations in other people. And what we first of all need to ask constantly before the Lord is, let me know where my flesh is showing forth itself. But let's speak a little bit more positively now. In verse 9, we saw, lie not to one another. And then in verse 10, we have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge, being renewed in knowledge, after the image of him that created it. Now, sometimes we talk about the new man and the old man as if the new man is completely perfect and always does what is right. Well, there may be a sense in which that is so, but I think a better understanding of it is that the new man is that which needs to grow, needs to learn how to express that which is right. So that's why Paul says we've put on the new man, but this new man needs to have the new, proper, truthful knowledge imparted to it of what it's to be like. Just as when a baby is born, certain things function more or less automatically, and it needs the food, and it needs the nurture, but then it learns certain things involving its language, how to speak its language. God has created us so that we are able to learn languages easier the younger we are, too. And we learn certain cultural things, a lot of things that distinguish the cultures. It's hard to talk about because we learn it just as we're growing up. And this new nature that we have, this new man that we have in Christ, needs to learn what it means to express Christ's likeness. And Paul is here giving us some of the guidelines. Now, it's interesting, as he goes into these guidelines, just what the very first one that he mentions is. You might say this is somewhat negative, but I think I'm going to apply it in a more positive sense, that the very first thing that Paul says after saying we have this new man, which is growing in Christ now and needs to be informed as to what it's like to be a Christian, the very first thing he mentions is that in Christ, we find that we are part of a new community. In other words, the first thing isn't talking about us as individuals, but talking about us as the new community into which we are joined. And he says in verse 11, in this new community, that here, that is where Christ is Lord, where all these new men and women are that are in the image of Christ in a certain very real sense, here we read verse 11, there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond, that is slave, nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Now what does Paul mean by this? I think what he means is that the people who are being added to the church, especially now as the gospel has gone beyond Jerusalem and Palestine and reaching out around the Roman Empire, that people from all walks of life are being added to the church. And that these people come from many different backgrounds. Greek is a word that also is used synonymously in the New Testament just with Gentile. But it has the idea of the ethnic background, where Judaism even today, as we know, is not just a religion, but also sort of a, almost like a tribe, a group of people that there's a lot of intermarriage among. So when he says Greek nor Jew, I think he's indicating that people from many different ethnic backgrounds, first of all the Jewish people, but now as it's reached out beyond, people from other ethnic groups have been joined into the church. And as Paul teaches quite eloquently and decisively in Ephesians, they are joined in the church on an equal footing with the Jews. It took a long time for the church to understand that, but that's the way it is, that God is building a new man, a new body, the body of Christ, Gentiles and Jews coming in on equal footing. But here I think he's first of all stressing it, many different ethnic groups coming in to the body of Christ. Because the next one, circumcision or uncircumcision, that seems to me to be especially calling attention to the religious distinction. That there are people of Jewish background, the circumcised, and those not of Jewish background, the uncircumcised. And in many parts of the world today, you do have various religions represented and converts being sought for the Christian church with differing religious backgrounds. Some of Muslim background, some of nominal Christian background, some of Hindu background, and so forth. And Paul is saying now they're all part of this new community. And then I think that by barbarian, he means the implied contrast with the cultured or the educated. That the barbarians were basically those who did not speak Greek or Latin, but the implication, as the word barbarian has come to mean in general, was they are not as cultured. They were not as civilized, if you please. So there's the implied contrast with the more cultured. So that in the new community, there are those of differing cultural backgrounds. And then, in order to underline this point, he mentions the Scythians. Now, who are they? They were looked upon as the crudest of the barbarians. The least civilized, the most uncivilized, to put it another way. They were the ones who were down at the bottom of the pecking order in Roman society, particularly in the eastern part of the Roman Empire. So Paul is sort of driving this point home and then twisting it a little bit to say that in Christ, people are cultured and the barbarians, even the Scythians, are all one in Christ. Christ is all and in all. And then this sharp social and economic distinction between those who were slaves, and there were many slaves, a large percentage of the population were slaves, and those who were free. And Paul says your economic, your social status can be at these opposite poles, but you come into the church, the body of Christ, on an equal footing. Christ is all and in all. Whatever your ethnic background, your religious background, your cultural background, your social economic background, your educational level, when you come into the body of Christ, you come in as a forgiven sinner, cleansed by the blood of Christ, and Christ is all and in all. And this is certainly a remarkable picture, and one that goes so contrary to human reasoning, to human religion. For so many religions of the world, in one way or the other, have a kind of caste system and a sharp distinction between peoples of differing socioeconomic levels. The Hindus, of course, being by far the worst example of that. Muslims like to pride themselves on having a kind of brotherhood and stress that when they all go to the pilgrimage to Mecca and so forth, they do it on an equal footing. I think maybe they got that idea in part from Christian teaching, as many of the other things which they have twisted in just a way. But what Paul is saying here, we must sadly acknowledge, has been honored often more by breaking it than by keeping it. within the Christian church. That too often, instead of being a new community, which shows that people from all these different backgrounds can in fact get along together and love one another, as Jesus prayed, that the world might see that we are one, and the world might know that the Father has sent the Son, that all too often the Christian church has tended to mirror the distinctions that one finds in society rather than to be a rebuke to them. This is something that I think we all need to constantly pray about and to ask the Lord to show each one of us where it is that we still have that discrimination against believers of differing backgrounds. You can go to the Middle East, for example, and find that the born-again believers of nominal Christian background are very suspicious of whether or not it's even possible for someone of Muslim background to be converted. You can go to the different parts of Africa and see where Christians of a certain tribal background tend to congregate together, even when they speak a common language, and keep their distance from those of other backgrounds. And within our own Western culture, so many of the different movements and fellowships and denominations that have emerged within the Bible-believing community of Christians tend to reflect a social and economic status or racial status or national origin, and only secondary or in a tertiary way, maybe genuine differences of doctrine or practice. That these other social differences too often are more the causes of the divisions that we find in the body of Christ. So this is the very first point that Paul mentions. He knew it was going to be difficult. He's not pretending otherwise, but that doesn't keep him from listing this first when he talks about the new man in Christ. He himself is an example of that, a very proud Pharisee, proud of his Judaism, proud of his relatively good education. But he realized that God was bringing into the body of Christ people of all sorts of different backgrounds, including the Gentiles that Jews looked down upon. And he, of course, was the chief spokesman then in the early church for the true unity within the body of Christ, instead of maintaining distinction between Jew and Gentile and other kinds of distinctions. So how much we still need to learn of this very crucial verse that Paul starts out talking about when he says what it means to seek the things that are above and bring them down to earth. In heaven, people from all these different backgrounds are going to be gathered around the throne, worshiping of the Lamb and the Father upon the throne, as the scene in Revelation makes plain. People from every tribe and nation. But all too often here on earth, the separate tribes, the separate economic groups are gathered off in their own separate little congregations for worship. Let's pray to God that the church might more and more in these last days manifest what Paul in the first days was saying, that we should be like a new community with people from every sort of background worshiping and serving and loving together. So, the first thing that Paul mentions is a new community. Oneness despite our diversity. But then he goes on, and he says in verse 12, put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, this is usually translated now as compassion, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness or gentleness, long-suffering or patience, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfectness, which bonds everything together in perfect unity. Here we have the new characteristics that are needed for unity amid such diversity. So the first thing is a new community in Christ. Now the new characteristics. And of course a separate sermon could be preached on each of these characteristics, but just looking at it as a whole, you notice that just about all of them are the kinds of characteristics that are needed when people from all sorts of different backgrounds do come together. We need to be patient with one another. We need to have genuine humility that our way is the only right way to do it. We need to be forbearing of one another. We need to be forgiving of one another. So Paul realizes that it's contrary to human nature for people from differing backgrounds to be together. That's why he says the characteristics that we need to see shaped in us and perfected in us are those which allow us to get along together, despite our differences in culture and education and race and temperament. And so it seems to me to be fitting so well to have these characteristics listed after the call to this new community made up of such diverse backgrounds. And then, moving on, let's skip over, not that we'll skip it over permanently, but Lord willing, we'll look at verse 15 and the next few, 16 and 17 tomorrow night. But in verse 18 and following, it seems to me that Paul is talking about new conduct in the continuing relationships that we have. When we become Christians, we still have our relationships with our spouses if we were married, with our children if we were already parents, and in the economic order, which in Paul's time often included the idea of the servants, the slaves in the household. And so he gives these commands, they're elaborated upon a little bit more in Ephesians, as to when we become Christians, not only are we part of a new community that we hadn't been part of before, but we are called upon to have a new kind of conduct, at least often, and more often than not probably, it's a new kind of conduct in the continuing relationships that we still have. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as is fit in the Lord, verse 18, verse 19. Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. But fathers, or perhaps could be translated as parents, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. So this reciprocal relationship, part of the problem a lot of us have is we tend to take the command that's addressed to the other person and say, oh, now this is what you should do. And Paul says, well, now let's take the command that's addressed to us. And if we're doing what we're supposed to do, then we have the propriety to, in a wise way, to perhaps admonish or have others admonish the other to do what they're supposed to do. And in verse 22, servants, obey in all things your masters, that is, your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service, not just sort of when they're watching you as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. So that Paul says that we have this new conduct in our household, in our economic relationships, and that this is part of what is meant by seeking the things that are above, but not just letting them stay up there. We're seeking the things that are above so that, as our hymn writer has expressed, we're to fill all my vision that all here and now may see thy holy image reflected in me. The new community. The new characteristics that are needed to make the new community show forth the love of God, and then the new conduct that in the continuing relationships that we have that Paul wants us to bring down to earth by the example of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. So Lord willing, tomorrow night we'll look at the very crucial question of how it is that we do these things. It's one thing to hear that we ought to do these things. It's another thing to say, how do we do it? And to actually do it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your holy word. We recognize that though we desire to be holy, that in honesty we recognize that we do fall short. And that's why we thank you that our salvation is dependent not upon our achievements, but upon what Christ has achieved for us. And Father, we realize that this church, the church around the world, still has a long way to go to be able to show to the world what is meant by what Paul here speaks of as the new community in Christ, the love for one another, the worshiping together, the serving together of people from so many different backgrounds. and then doing this with patience, with forgiveness, with forbearance, one for another. And to show in our relationships within our families that we are indeed changed creatures. We thank you for what has been shown, both now and over the centuries. And we realize that things would be much worse if it weren't for the power of your Spirit working through us, even to the extent that we allow him. But we know there is much more that needs to be done, beginning with each one of us, and much more that we need to be in prayer for, that in other parts of the world, in other parts of this country, that the people will show forth the love of Christ, the new community of Christians from every background, and show it forth in a way that stands over against the world and rebuke to the world its divisions for all its fights and quarrels and wars and strife, and shows them that only through Christ, only at the foot of the cross, can true and lasting peace among your people, among your creation, be found. Father, help us to apply first to ourselves, and then help us as an interceding church to see brought to others all around the world in your name these things of which the Apostle Paul speaks, the things that are above and which are to be brought down to earth, that all may see that Christ is in us, and that through Christ alone can there be first peace with God and then true peace with one another. We pray this in his name and for his glory. Amen.